Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, Bonnie will be reading from Galatians 3, 15 through 25. Galatians 3, verse 15 through 25.
Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian.
Thank you, Bonnie. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this promise that you gave directly to Abraham and came to fruition in Jesus Christ. I pray you'd help us to better understand it this morning so we may better live for you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. In 1919, at the age of 87, Wellington Burt died. Mr. Burt was a wealthy Michigan lumber businessman, and his contemporaries said that he was brilliant, crotchety, and eccentric in equal measure. Well, Mr. Burt had a multi-million dollar estate to give away prior to his death or at his death, and everyone expected that he would bequeath that to his children. But because of some family feud, and because he was brilliant, crotchety, and eccentric, he didn't do that. I don't know what the problem was. It actually isn't recorded. But because he was so angered at his children for some reason, he didn't want them or his children's children to get his money. And so for his kids, he did leave them a small annual allowance of $1,000 per year, which was the exact same amount he gave to his cook, his housekeeper, and his coachman. So he kind of showed them. But for the rest of his millions, he devised one of the most unique wills ever, and it's been called the Golden Egg. So the Golden Egg was to hatch 21 years after the death of his last grandchild. And in case you didn't know, the incubation period for a chicken egg is 21 days. And so Mr. Burt decided for 21 years after the death of his last grandchild. And so no child, no grandchild would ever get a penny except for that small allowance. And no other relative like a grandchild, a great-grandchild, or some other would get any money until the last grandchild died. Well, in November of 1989, Mr. Burt's last grandchild finally died. And so that started the 21-year incubation period. And in 2010, 21 years later, the local judge who was in charge of Mr. Burt's trust fund reviewed 30 different applications for the $100 million inheritance. And in the end, the judge only chose 12 applicants who were accepted to receive this money. The oldest and the closest relative got the most, and the youngest and the most distantly related relative was given the least. And so the most paid out to any individual was $16 million, and the least paid out was $2.9 million, some 100 years later. So from the time of Mr. Burt's death in 1919 to 2010, so almost 100 years, when the golden egg hatched, no one during that time period could annul or amend the will. Now, his kids certainly wanted to. I actually read some stuff where they tried, and there was a little loophole where they got a little bit of money, but it was pretty much, it was solid, it was tight. No one could get anything. It was irrevocable. It couldn't be revoked. It was unchangeable. Well, just as Mr. Burt's will couldn't be annulled or amended, in our text today, Paul argues that the covenantal promise made to Abraham couldn't be annulled or amended. It was irrevocable. It couldn't be revoked. And specifically, what he's focusing on is the law of Moses. The law of Moses couldn't change the covenantal promises made to Abraham. The promise made to Abraham was, we could say, the golden egg. But it wasn't made because of a family feud or anything like that. It was made to be a blessing to all peoples, to all families of the world. It was made to bless the entire earth. And the golden egg, as we will see and as we know, it didn't hatch until the promised seed, Jesus Christ, came on the scene, until he was born and died and rose again. And so the law of Moses, which came after the promise, it was not an amendment to this promise. It never was. It was never meant to be. The law, Paul argues, actually was a special temporary servant until Jesus Christ arrived. And now that Christ, this promised seed, has arrived, faith in him is the means by which all the promises, or this main promise we're looking at to Abraham, gets fulfilled and flows to the nations, not the law of Moses. And so to better understand this text today, we're just going to look at two main sections. The first section is in verse 15 through 18, and that's the priority of the promise. The priority of the promise. And the second section, verse 19 through 25, is the purpose of the law. And so we're going to look at the priority of the promise and then the purpose of the law. So let's read again verse 15 through 18. The text says, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." So Paul here, he's continuing his argument that he was trying to persuade the Galatians not to convert to Judaism. And he's using the Jewish scriptures. Last time I preached, we saw that Paul had done the same thing. In verse 6 through 14, Paul quoted from the Old Testament six different times to try to prove his point that the Galatians should not accept the Judaizers' so-called gospel. This law, what they were trying to, you know, be enticed to do was get circumcised and subject themselves to the law. And Paul says it's not a part of God's plan at all for you to do that. Justification, being declared righteous by God, he argued, was by faith and faith alone. And Scripture foretold that God would justify the Gentiles by faith when the gospel was announced in advance to Abraham, Paul said. And relying on the law, though, is equivalent to getting cursed. We learned that from the Old Testament law when Paul was quoting it. He says, because if you don't keep the whole law, you're cursed by the law. Right? The law was not some kind of buffet that they could pick and choose from, or we could pick and choose from. The law was, it was one solid thing. You either keep it all and you're blessed, or you don't and you're cursed. But what we saw was that Christ actually took on the penalty of the cursed ones by becoming a curse for them. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so Paul's point last time that I preached was that not only should we believe as the patriarch Abraham believed, but actually when we believe, we become recipients of those redemptive promises promised to Abraham almost 4,000 years ago. And that's all because of Christ. And so now in verse 15 through 18, Paul continues his defense by referring to Scripture. This time he doesn't quote Scripture, he uses the example of Abraham. But in verse 15, he sets the context first by making a comparison. He says, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case, the case regarding Abraham and God. The NIV that I just read says a human covenant. However, other versions or other ways of translating it would be like a man-made will or a man-made contract or a testament. And so Paul here, he's probably referring to something that we would call last will and testament. And in Paul's illustration, he's saying that it can't be changed. No one can add to it or take from it. It's that kind of will. And sure, there are wills, of course, that you can make a new one, you can add to it, you can amend it, you can annul it. But in Paul's illustration here, he's saying, no, this one you can't. That's the point. It's irrevocable. It can't be revoked. Paul's talking about one like the golden egg in my illustration. So this agreement, contract, this will, this covenant, this promise, call it what you will, that was made by God to Abraham and to his seed was unchangeable. Nothing could change it. And then Paul does something in verse 16 that's interesting, and it actually makes a lot of interpreters of the Bible scratch their heads. Paul stresses the fact that the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed in the singular. Now, originally, in Genesis 12:7, where God first promised to Abraham, he said, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, the word offspring literally means seed, like the kind of seed you plant. It can mean offspring or descendants in the plural. And that promise in Genesis is repeated several times. It's repeated in chapter 13, 15, 17, 22, and 24. And seed in the original Hebrew and in the Greek translation is always in the singular. But the term seed is what we call a collective noun. It's just like that in English. It's singular, usually, not always, but it refers to the whole, something in the aggregate. So you can say, I have a bag of seed. You can't say a bag of seeds, but you're emphasizing something different. So seed can refer to one seed, or it can refer to a bunch of seed. In English, we do this with other words like coffee or bread or cheese, often foods like that, water. But if we want to emphasize the plurality or the diversity, we can say seeds. And so that's the same in Hebrew and actually in Greek. And so there are some commentators who actually think that Paul's being a little irresponsible with Scripture here. In the historical context. Because in the historical context, it seems like God is promising to all of Abraham's descendants in the plural, even though the grammar is singular. But if you look at the original verse in Genesis 12:7, you could actually understand it as being referred to Isaac, your seed being Isaac, the promised child. But then as you reread that promise throughout Genesis in chapter 13 and 15 and 17 and 22 and 24, it looks like the proper interpretation is that it's referring to many descendants, all of his offspring. And so all these seeds of Abraham would naturally seem like biological descendants, the nation of Israel. So what's Paul doing here then? Is he being irresponsible, or is he seeing something that we're not? Well, we need to note several things. First, Paul is a trained rabbi. He studied under Gamaliel, it says in Acts 22, I believe, or 21. So he's not being all willy-nilly haphazard with Scripture here, just to make his point. He's actually following normal ways of interpreting Scripture, especially in his day and age. And so what he's doing here is he's reading this promise from Genesis 12:7, both literally, in the singular, and also theologically. And so, literally, the promises were not made to Abraham's sons, but to his seed. Not made to all of his descendants, but to a descendant. And so Paul here sees that this is just full of significance as he's looking at it from the other side of the cross. But he's not only reading it literally, he's reading it theologically. Or we could say he's reading it in a Christ-centered way. That's how we have to read the Old Testament from this side of the cross. And so Paul's understanding this promise in Genesis 12:7 from the greater salvation historical context. From 2,000 plus years later, he's looking at this. He's understanding the Old Testament in light of the Christ event. Just as we understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament in Christ. And so as Paul grasps this big picture of redemptive history, he then understands this promise in a new way that's different than his contemporaries. He understands that this promise is really concentrated on a seed, singular, on one person, the Messiah. The Messiah of Israel, the Messiah of the world. But at the same time, then, we'll see next week, he's not afraid to apply this term seed to many people. So if you want to peek ahead, it says in chapter 3:29, Paul says, if you, that's plural in the Greek, belong to Christ, then you, plural, not singular, are Abraham's seed, singular, heirs according to the promise. So Paul, in verse 29, uses seed collectively to refer to all believers, but here in verse 16, he says the seed is Christ. So are you confused yet? What's Paul doing here? I don't think it's too tricky. Paul's just understanding the full significance of this literally and theologically. So he sees seed being both singular and plural, and it is. It's really both. The seed in the singular is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. But the Messiah, as we know, represents all of his people. He represents God's people. He represents God's family of faith. The promise was made to Christ, but Paul says throughout the New Testament, we are in Christ. He doesn't simply say we belong to Christ, we are in Christ. Somehow we are united to Christ, we are incorporated in Christ the Messiah in such a way that our identity is almost lost with him. Like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And so Paul is so seeing such unity here in seed being Christ in the people, Christ being the head of the church, and we're the body, Christ the cornerstone, and we're the temple, that there's this blurring of both the literal and the theological. Every blessing that we have comes through Christ, the seed, and we are in Christ, therefore we are his seed. And so Paul says that this covenantal promise to the seed, singular, came long before the law. In verse 17, he says it was given 430 years before the Mosaic covenant. Now, commentators are not exactly sure, and neither am I, if Paul was calculating 430 years, if he was quoting from Exodus 12, or if he's just using a traditionally accepted number. But it really doesn't matter for our point or for Paul's, because Paul's point is clear. The giving of the law was way later. And the giving of the law does not in any way, shape, or form revoke the promise made to Abraham. Or more specifically, to the seed of Abraham. Because this law, the law of Moses, was a latecomer on the scene of redemptive history. And so the law cannot alter the terms of the agreement between God and Abraham and his seed. And according to Paul, the scriptures are crystal clear. The promise has the priority. The promise was first. The promise has the priority. The inheritance was promised to Christ, the singular seed. And we'll see next week in verse 29, the inheritance then becomes ours, the seed of Christ. We who believe and receive Christ by faith, and thus we also become the seed of Abraham. Father Abraham has many sons. And so the priority has the promise. The priority has the promise. But we also need to understand then, because it raises the question, what was the purpose of the law? So let's look at the purpose of the law as Paul explains in verse 19 through 25. Now, Paul, I don't know if you can recall from like Romans or other places, Paul loves throwing in a question from his antagonist. He assumes someone's going to have some kind of question, some kind of rebuttal, and he does that here. He says, well, what then was the purpose of the law? Right? You can hear people reading this, and they come to this conclusion. Well, yeah, the priority has the purpose. Well, what then was the purpose of the law? Right? I mean, if you're a thinking, logical person, that makes sense. Why on earth was there the law of Moses? What was its function? If the covenant of Abraham was so important, and if it's all fulfilled in Christ, and it's not dependent on the law, what was the purpose of the law? That's a good question. That's why Paul asked it. So in verse 19, Paul says, it was added because of transgressions, or you could translate that for the reason of transgressions, until Christ had come. And then he says, to further his answer, it was given by angels and entrusted to a mediator. And a mediator implies more than one party, but God is one. I don't know about you, but that's not crystal clear to me, the answer. So we're going to have to unpack that a little bit and try to make sense of it. That's Paul's answer for the purpose of the law. So there are several views about the meaning because of transgressions. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to explain the most likely, and it's based on Paul's other uses in the book of Romans. Because of transgressions, or of transgressions, or for the reason for transgressions, probably means that Paul's saying the law was given to provoke transgressions. Notice he didn't say sin. He said transgressions, which is similar to the idea of trespasses. The term transgressions literally means to overstep, like a boundary, or to diverge from a path. Now, sin and transgressions obviously are very closely related, but they're not the same thing. It's not identical. So think about it this way. When there's no law, you can't break it, but you can still be a sinner, right? So if there's no state law against being greedy, which there's not, you can't break that law, but you're still a greedy sinner if you're greedy. Or if there's no speed limit on a certain road, you can't break the speed limit. You can't go over it, but you can be a sinful, reckless driver and put your neighbor's life at risk. If there are no hunting regulations, some people might like that, right? You couldn't break them. You couldn't be incriminated. But you could still be a greedy hunter that just kills tons of animals for pleasure or profit, which would be sinful in my opinion. Or if there's no laws against stealing, which I don't think exist anywhere, there are always laws against stealing, you couldn't transgress it though, right? But you'd still be a sinful thief. So you get the point. The law turns sin into transgression. You can have sin without transgression, but transgression usually is the result of underlying sin. So while sometimes we think of the law as a power that restrains sin, and that is a use of it, I think Paul, though, in this context, is actually saying that the law highlights sin by causing transgressions of the law. And I think that because he teaches this exact thing in Romans 5:20. In Romans 5:20, he says, the law came to increase the trespass. Trespass is not the same word as transgression, but it's basically a synonym. The same thing. The law came to increase. That was its reason. It came to increase the trespass. Didn't say sin, but trespass. And then in Romans 7, Paul gives his famous example that the law actually aroused sinful passions within him, and he gives the example of coveting. He's saying, without the law, thou shalt not covet, he wouldn't have been aroused in the same way to covet. But now that the law says don't covet, he's actually tempted to covet the stuff that he was told not to covet. It's like the cookie jar, you know, example with children. Don't look at the cookie jar. Don't eat any cookies before dinner. And you're arousing that desire. And then if you go ahead and eat the cookie, well, you've transgressed a verbal law. And so while there are many different functions of the law, I believe we see, especially as the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, Paul here, he's saying that the law didn't prevent sin, but it actually highlights sin by creating or provoking trespasses. And interestingly, though, the Judaizers, we got to keep them in mind, these Jewish Christians who were very misguided, they were probably telling the Galatians that the law increases righteousness. That if you want to be righteous, you gotta adhere to the law. And Paul's actually saying it's the opposite. The law actually increases unrighteousness. It declares you unworthy. And to show the inferiority of the law, Paul says angels put it into effect. Now that's confusing because when we read Exodus, we don't see angels at all on Mount Sinai. So what's he talking about? He is probably using a common Jewish interpretation of Mount Sinai, and it is based on several passages of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 33:2 and Psalm 68:7, the texts there, I won't quote them, but say that God was accompanied by myriads of holy ones or angels on Mount Sinai. And so that became a common framework in which to understand Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. The New Testament says the same thing in Hebrews 2:2. In Acts 7:38, it also mentions that angels were involved somehow in the giving of the law, even though when we read in Exodus, we don't see any angels. And so at the time of Paul, it's really common when you talked about the giving of the law, you talk about the angels who accompany it. And I would assume, I don't know, it's just an assumption, that the Judaizers and the Jews were emphasizing all these myriads of angels to show just how majestic the law was and how much glory there was with the law. And Paul flips it on its head and actually shows that no, it shows that it's inferior. He does that by saying that it would be God to angels to Moses, then mediated to the people. So he's showing like a distance. God to angels, Moses to the people. There's a distance in that scenario between God and man. But he says the promise wasn't like that. The promise was just given directly by God to Abraham, straight to him. No mediator involved. The promise, we could say, came first hand, but the law in this scenario came third hand. So Paul is showing that it's inferior. And so the law had its limits. It was limited in function, right? It increased trespasses. It was limited in its time limit as well. And it separated the Jews from all the peoples of the nations. That was one of its purposes, but that also was a downside of it. But he says it wasn't opposed to the promise. Absolutely not, he says. But the law couldn't give the righteousness. The law couldn't give that new life that we all need as desperate sinners. What the law did in this scenario is it simply turned sinners into lawbreakers, into transgressors, into trespassers. And in fact, the law, or Scripture, as Paul says in verse 22, it locks up everything under the control of sin. So I think he's saying to his readers, basically, you think life outside of the law is bad, right? The Galatians who want to convert. He says the law is going to point out all your sins. The law is going to turn you into a bunch of transgressors. The law imprisons everything under the power of sin because it points it all out. The law incriminates you. The law makes you guilty. And Paul uses a really interesting metaphor in verse 24 to illustrate this. And we lose it in translation because there's no really good way to get it because the concept doesn't exist. He says the law functioned as a guardian. Now that guardian term there was a specific role in the Roman and Greek world in Paul's day. And it literally meant something like a child guide or an escort. It can be translated as a nanny or an attendant or a babysitter or an au pair like they have in Europe commonly. And this person was usually a slave or a hired servant by a family who had the means. So for homes who could afford it, when a child was born, first they would hire like a slave nurse to help raise the child and take care of the child. And then when the child was school age, they would hire a slave attendant or a guardian and assign that guardian to the child until the child became a legal adult. And so this guardian went everywhere with the kid. This guardian helped him get up in the morning. This guardian was there and took him to school and fed him breakfast. And the guardian walked with him to school to make sure he didn't dilly-dally and told him to hurry up. This guardian then quizzed them on the way home from school. This guardian got them ready for dinner. And this guardian was always there doing the work that most parents do nowadays. And this was for these wealthier families who could afford this guardian, who constantly watched over the child and told the child, don't do this, do that, don't do this, do that. Until the child came of age. And at that time, the child was liberated from this taskmaster nanny guardian person. So when the child officially became an adult, he was freed from the superintendence of the guardian. And that's the illustration Paul's using here. He's saying, now that faith has come, you're not under that guardian anymore, the law of Moses. The law served its purpose for a specific time, from Moses to the coming of Christ. The law was a babysitter of sorts. It was a nanny. It pointed out the people's transgressions. It kept them, you know, from going astray too far this way or the other. The law told them, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. But, and this is really important, the golden egg has hatched. You can't unhatch it. The incubation period was a long, long time. The Jews were under this slave babysitter for about 1,200 years, more or less. And the babysitter's function was not to make the people righteous before God. The babysitter's function that Paul's highlighting was actually to point out that they were unrighteous and that they needed God all the more, that they needed to bank on God and trust in Him and what He's provided. It wasn't to make them righteous. It wasn't to help them look for some kind of righteousness within because they didn't have it. Right? The law won't make you righteous. It just points out that you are unrighteous. The Ten Commandments, for example, points out that we're all liars, that we're all thieves, that we're all idolaters, that we're all adulterers, we're all murderers, we're all covetous. That was Jesus' point on the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember. Many people during Jesus' time were saying, yeah, we keep the law. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. But Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he showed up. He showed that they were misunderstanding the real depth and intent of the law. People thought that they weren't adulterers, but Jesus said, you lust. Therefore, you're an adulterer in the heart. People said, well, we don't murder. Jesus is saying, your anger is murder of the heart. And so the law points out sin and therefore makes us transgressors of the law. And we're all transgressors under the law. And so we're never going to get right by the law, by relying on the law with God. And as I've said before, for now, for us, it's not just the law of Moses, although we can use it that way, right? It's any so-called created law that we Christianize and we turn it into some kind of new law of Moses. Any system of do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, that we use to try to either justify ourselves and look righteous, or we use it to totally condemn ourselves or others. And unfortunately, we do this to people. We do this to our kids. We teach systems like this. We teach these different things. But do this and don't do that is not Christianity. It's not the Christian life. The Christian life is actually fueled by faith in Christ. It's not fueled by law. The law is not the fuel. Faith in Christ is the fuel. And so our guardian babysitter is not do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Our guardian is faith. The do this, don't do that, that was the purpose of the law. But now that Jesus Christ has come, we are under His guardianship through faith in Him. The promise has the priority. The golden egg has hatched and we can't take that back. We can't go back to something that was never meant to be in the first place. Christ, the promised seed, has come. Christ died. Christ was raised from the dead. He ascended on high. He's ruling and reigning in His kingdom. He's calling us into His kingdom. And it's a kingdom of faith and faithfulness. And that changes everything. That should change everything in our life. Our life is in Christ, the seed, the promised seed. Our life is being renewed. Our life is being energized or fueled by faith in Christ, not by slavery, not by the babysitter, not by the law. The promise of God has the priority. So trust in Christ and be fueled by Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this interesting passage that, one, helps us to better understand redemptive history and to get the big picture, but two, it should fuel us to want to just live by your Spirit and by faith in you. Help us not to be enslaved to any kind of law, but to be free, to have complete faith in you and to act out in faith, to be stepping out in faith and trusting you and seeking you through prayer and to be filled with your Spirit. Help us to live as we truly are in Christ, as new covenant believers. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.